Turn with me, if you will, to Luke chapter 4. Luke 4. Today is the second Sunday in the Lenten season. Lent is always a time of a reflection on our common temptation to sin and our common need for humble repentance. And so every year, the first Sunday in Lent is a time which it always includes a scripture lesson on the temptation of Jesus. You may recall we read it last week from Matthew chapter 4, I believe. And now, this morning, we come to the temptation of Jesus again as we study through Luke, and here it is. But that's okay. This is the Lenten season, and it's about temptation and repentance, and so it's an appropriate topic, and this wonderful text is certainly worth our more careful reflection. So let me read it for you. Luke chapter 4, the first 13 verses about the temptation of Jesus. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the desert, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and at the end of them he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, man does not live on bread alone." The devil led him to a high place and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And he said to him, "I will give you all their authority and splendor, for it has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want to. So if you worship me, it will all be yours." Jesus answered, "It is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." The devil then led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Jesus answered, "It says, do not put the Lord your God to the test." When the devil had finished all this tempting, he left him until an opportune time. I have two things that I'd like for you to see this morning, two points to reflect on for a while. The first kind of looks at the big picture of the whole temptation of Jesus of what's going on, and then the second one will kind of go through each of the three temptations. The first point is this: Jesus proved himself faithful. Jesus proved himself faithful. In this election year, we've heard lots of candidates tout their proven records. John McCain speaks of his proven record of leadership on national security. Mike Huckabee says he has a proven record of being an authentic conservative. Hillary Clinton claims a proven record of 35 years of bringing change. Barack Obama says he has a proven record of fighting for working families. They all know that we instinctively hesitate to follow a leader who needs on-the-job training. We follow leaders with proven records. Well, in this text, Jesus shows that he's worthy of our allegiance, for he has proven himself faithful. That's true in two different ways. He's proven himself faithful as the faithful man. He proved himself the faithful man. We cannot read this account of Jesus in the wilderness without thinking of all the history, especially if we grew up in the Old Testament, all that history of the struggle of God's people. We think of Moses 40 days on Mount Sinai without food. We think of Elijah's 40 days in the flight to the mountain of God. We think of Israel's 40 years of struggle in the wilderness, from which, by the way, Jesus quotes three times in this passage. And ultimately, we think of Adam and Eve's temptation in the Garden of Eden. You recall the verse, the last verse of the last chapter, the verse right before this, establishes Jesus as the son of Adam. In other words, when Jesus goes into the wilderness to be tempted, he goes just like God's people have done forever. He there is hungry and alone and has only the promises of God to sustain him in the face of Satan's wily schemes. Michael Wilcox describes quite well what Jesus was doing. Let me just read his description. He is deliberately emptying himself of his power and glory and putting himself in the position of a man under the authority of the law of God. He is, in fact, going right back to the beginning, back to square one. He is the new Adam. In Eden, the head of the human race was confronted by the tempter, disobeyed God's word, and set the whole race off on a wrong track. Now comes the second Adam, all alone in the wilderness. He, in his turn, confronts the tempter. The difference is that he will win. He will be the totally obedient man. Man as he was meant to be. Man who is altogether righteous. Man who never loses his righteous relationship with God through sin. You see, there in the wilderness, Jesus walked in our shoes and proved himself the faithful man. As Hebrews says, he was tempted in all points just as we are, but without sin. And that obedience to Jesus, which began in the wilderness and went all the way to dying on the cross for us, that proved to be the basis for our right relationship with God. Just like the first Adam disobeyed and plunged us all into disaster and sin and condemnation, so Jesus, the second Adam, the true man, obeyed God and made us righteous. Jesus proved himself as a faithful man. But then Jesus also proved himself faithful in that he proved himself as the faithful Messiah. As political candidates quickly learn, people have lots of differing expectations. And a good leader can't just go with whatever way somebody pushes him and whatever pressure is put upon him. He has to set a course and figure out what he's going to be and do that. And so Jesus here is at the beginning of his public ministry. And he has to chart his course. He had to determine what would it mean for him to be faithful as God's anointed ones, God's Messiah, God's Son, come to bring God's kingdom on the earth. And it was exactly in regard to that commitment that Satan tempted him. Fred Craddock explains it well. He says, the first temptation is not only personal, but social. Will Jesus' ministry be one of turning stones to bread? The second temptation is political. Will Jesus submit to the ruler of this world in order to achieve good for the people of the world? The third is religious. Will Jesus win Jerusalem by coercing faith, avoiding death by the display of supernatural power? It's important to keep in mind, he says, that real temptation beckons us to do that about which much good can be said. Stones to bread? The hungry sure hope so. Take political control? The oppressed sure hope so. Leap from the temple? Those longing for proof that of God's power among us sure hope so. But you see, Jesus resisted those compromises and pursued doing the Father's will in the Father's way. Jesus refused to use his sonship to escape the struggle of his trials. He refused to obtain the kingdom for which he came by selling out to Satan's offer. He refused to affirm his sonship before the crowds by some theatrical demonstration to elicit an angelic rescue. No, Jesus proved himself God's faithful Messiah. The Father had said, "This is my Son, in him I'm well pleased." And indeed, he was pleased, for the Son was faithful to his calling. Philippians 2 tells us Jesus was faithful all the way to dying on the cross, and therefore God raised him from the dead and gave him a name above all names that the whole world would confess, Jesus is Lord. Dear people, I just tell you, this Jesus is worthy of your worship. This Jesus is worthy of your discipleship. He's worthy of your trust. He's worthy of your life, for this Jesus has proved himself faithful. He's the faithful man who walked in your shoes without sin. He's the faithful Messiah who would not be distracted from doing the Father's will. You have no one like Jesus. He alone is worthy of your absolute, complete trust and allegiance. That's the first thing we need to learn from Jesus' temptation. That's the big picture item. But then there's another thing we need to learn, and that's this. That Jesus not only proved himself faithful, Jesus showed you how to be faithful. Jesus showed you how to be faithful. You know, no matter what the task, it's always nice to have some instructions written, right? You get some new piece of equipment, where's the instruction book? I want to know how to work this thing. But you know, the best instruction book in the world is nothing compared to having someone stand there and show you how to do it. And in Jesus' temptation, Jesus gives us a model. He shows us. He doesn't just give us a book, say, now here are the concerns. If you're ever tempted, here's what you do. He shows us how to be faithful in the face of temptation. Now, there are three temptations, so that's going to suggest three lessons that he shows us about being faithful. Let's read the first temptation again and think about it a little bit. Picking up... In verse 2, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and at the end of them he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." And Jesus answered, "It is written, man does not live by bread alone." Here Jesus shows us this first lesson, that God's word takes precedence over our needs. If you're going to be faithful in the midst of temptation, you need to know that God's word takes precedence over our needs. Now, most of us have been hungry, and you know how it is when you're hungry or when you're very thirsty. Suddenly, that seems to consume your thought. That's the most important thing. That takes precedence over all those other little lesser things in your life. Well, that's what's going on here in Luke chapter 4. Jesus is hungry. He's not just a little hungry. He's in dire need. He's been 40 days without food. This is not a matter of seeking a little snack, a little culinary pleasure. This is a matter of his life being in danger of starvation. You and I will never face a more dire need than this, the danger of starvation. But in contrast to Jesus' dire need stands the word of God. In the verses immediately preceding this incident, God spoke from heaven and said, "You are my son." God declared his pleasure in his son. Well, okay, if God has spoken and God has declared you're my son and I'm pleased with you, then it's all right, isn't it? Because God's not going to abandon him. No matter how hungry Jesus might be at this moment, no matter how needy he is, it's not a crisis. He's not in danger because God said so. God said, "You're my son. I'm pleased with you." Right? Well, here's the temptation. Satan comes along in verse 3 and he says, "Well, if you are the Son of God," what's he doing? He's calling into question God's word. Just like in the garden. Did God really say? Now, if you are the Son of God, he said, well, then turn these stones into bread. Now, what would have been wrong with Jesus turning stones into bread? He certainly is the Son of God. He has power to do whatever he pleases. But you see, in verse 1, it tells us that the Holy Spirit took him into the wilderness specifically to be tempted. He's not just free to do whatever he pleases. He's there at God's command. And beyond that, Satan now has set the needs of Jesus against God's faithfulness to his word. Your needs suggest that God is not faithful. He sets Jesus' hunger against God's commitment to him as his son. Think of what Satan is saying. It's as if, it's as if he's saying, you know, you can't rely on God's promises, Jesus. I mean, yesterday he might have said, "You're my son," but where is he now when you're hungry? Well, you could starve to death out here just believing that you're God's son and he's going to take care of you. So now Jesus is faced with his choice. Does he trust his father's promised care? Or does he take matters into his own hands, as Satan has suggested is a safer course of action? which will it be? Well, Jesus understood God's word takes precedence over my needs. So he responds to Satan, man does not live by bread alone. There's more to life than my needs. Folks, you and I face the same kind of temptation. We're often caught up in our needs. We have lots of needs. We need food. We need shelter. We need comfort. We need security. We need a sense of well-being. We need some pleasure in our life. We need some self-esteem in our life. And we naturally labor to meet those needs, and that's fine. But what do we do when God's word suddenly stands opposed to what we think we need? And that happens sometimes. What do we do when we just say, I've got to have this, and God's word says, no, that's wrong? What do we do when all the promises of God seem to fly in the face of what seems possible to us, given our needy situation? What do we do when it seems like trusting and obeying God is going to bring us into bankruptcy, or starvation, or loneliness, or obscurity, or pain, or even death? Well, here the Lord teaches us to remember what the Savior said. You don't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. God's word takes precedence over your needs. Well, in your deepest hour of trial, in the midst of terrible needs, may you be able to say with Job, my foot has held fast to his path. I have kept his way and not turned aside. I have not departed from the command of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. In other words, Jesus says, like Job says, like Jesus teaches us to say, I will starve to death before I will abandon or distrust or disobey God's word. Here Jesus shows us how to be faithful, shows us that in our time of deep need, his word takes precedence even over our needs. That's the first lesson that shows us. There's a second temptation, another lesson, verse 5. The devil led him to a high place and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of this world. And he said to him, I will give you all their authority and splendor, for it has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want to. So if you worship me, it will all be yours. And Jesus answered, it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Second temptation, second principle, modeled by our Lord to teach us how we might stand in temptation. And that's this, don't sell your soul for success. Don't sell your soul for success. You know, we tend to be a people who want success. We want results. We want measurable results. We don't want to just kind of plod along. We want to see things happen. We want to look at the bottom line. Well, this text says, no, results actually are not everything. Faithfulness to God matters more than results. Consider what's happening here. We alluded to it earlier. Jesus came into this world with the highest goal imaginable. To establish his kingdom and bring the world under his authority in order to deliver it intact to the Father on the last day. Jesus was born the King of the Jews. He was born with the heir to all the promises made to Abraham about his, to David about his kingdom. His kingdom must be established. This is his destiny. The success of this plan to establish his kingdom and to rule on the earth was all that mattered. So now Satan approaches him with an offer. And he says, I'll tell you what, Jesus, I will give you all the authority and the splendor of all the world's kingdoms if you'll just worship me. It'll all be yours. Now you may say, well, Satan was trying to sell him the Brooklyn Bridge here. It wasn't Satan's to give. Oh, yes, it was. You see, Adam, by his one act of treason, had handed the world into God, the hands of God's enemy, who was leading a rebellion against the Creator. So now Satan is offering Jesus a deal. As Jesus looks forward to the long road ahead and all the suffering and all the rejection and all the persecution all the way to the cross, Satan offers him an easy way out. Here's instant success in the very thing God sent him to do, to rule the world. He will regain all the kingdoms of the world instantly, painlessly. All it will cost is just one little genuflection. He's not being asked to disgrace himself in the temple before all the people. There's nobody out here. Nobody will ever know. It's just Jesus and Satan in the wilderness. Just one little token bending of the knee to acknowledge that it's Satan's to give. That he bows to Satan's authority. I tremble at the thought of being in this position. We're so accustomed to compromise, I think our knees would be on the ground before we even thought about it. Easy way out, instant success. After all, it's only who you worship that's being sold away. Oh, but Jesus would have none of it. Once again, he quotes from Deuteronomy, "Oh, Satan, it's written, worship the Lord your God and serve only him." No matter how inviting it might look, no matter how certain the promised success, Jesus will not worship anyone but the Father. He will not sell his soul for success, not even the success of God's work. Think about this for a moment. Success versus worship. That's the issue Jesus faced. Success versus worship. We face the same temptations. We face temptations where the same issue is there all the time. Success versus worship. How important to you is faithful, singular worship of God in everything you do? Or to ask it another way, what would it take to make you lay it aside if you could be more successful? What does it take on any given day to cause you to compromise your allegiance, your worship of God, to be more successful? Oh, don't sell your soul for success. Your business, your family, your social life, your image before your friends, these things are not worth compromising your devotion to the Lord. But you see, something even greater was at stake here in this temptation of Jesus. Jesus came to bring the kingdom of God on the earth. But there could never really be a fulfillment of that plan without the cross. Sure, he could set up God's kingdom by force, but in order for it to be a righteous kingdom, then everyone who was not righteous would have to be judged and destroyed. And that means no one would be left, for there's none righteous. So how can there ever be salvation? How can there ever be a righteous kingdom? How can there be anyone left to participate when the sinners are all removed? There's only one way. God's ingenious plan to send his son into the world, not to condemn the world, but to save the world. And that for his son to go to the cross and bear the sin of the world in order that sinners might be redeemed and made righteous in him so that his kingdom, his righteous kingdom, can be established and can stand on judgment day when the wicked are destroyed. Then and only then will Jesus really know success. Jesus could not shirk from the cross. Even if he gained all the kingdoms of the world as Satan offered them, he would only have to later destroy them on judgment day. There could be no true success of God's plan except in God's way. This morning I remind you, God has not called you to success. He's called you to faithfulness. We're called to suffer with Christ, not wield power. We're called to obedient devotion, not dazzling results. Jesus said, if you want to come after me, take up the cross every day and follow me. Jesus shows us how to be faithful here. Shows us in our time of trial to be careful not to sell our soul for success. Well, one more trial and one more lesson that Jesus gives us on how to be faithful. Verse 9 to 12. The devil led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Jesus answered, "It says, do not put the Lord your God to the test." Third lesson Jesus teaches us here about being faithful in time of trouble. We don't test God. He tests us. We don't test God. He tests us. You know, these days there's an attitude that's permeating Christian circles that says, God wants you happy. God wants you rich. God wants you to have whatever you want. So you just need to claim that by faith. Whatever your heart desires, claim it. Well, we certainly want to be people of faith, but is this what we should be doing? Is this how biblical faith expresses itself? That's the issue here in this third temptation of Jesus. Here God's promises get set against our responsibilities. Here the temptation is to lay aside responsibility to be faithful under pressure and instead use God's promises as if they are our rights to be demanded. But folks, we don't test God. He tests us. Look at what happens. We're not told all the details, but somehow Jesus is taken to the highest point on the roof of the temple, probably the southeast corner of the roof of the royal cloister, which we know is 326 feet from there to the bottom of the Kidron Valley, which lay before it. Now Satan quotes some scripture to Jesus. Jesus has been quoting scripture. Now Satan quotes scripture. Did you know he would do that? He's a wily devil. He really is. Satan quotes Psalm 91, verse 11 and 12, and says, if I may just paraphrase it, he says, "Has God not promised you angelic protection?" And he had. "And are you not the Son of God?" And he was. Then Jesus, "Throw yourself down off this high point and give God the opportunity to send his angels to snatch you before you crash onto the ground. Don't insult God by just standing there. Treat him like God and trust him for the impossible." Wow, this sounds good, doesn't it? May God give us the discernment to sort out what is faith and what is presumption. Look how Jesus responds, verse 12. Jesus said, "It says, do not put the Lord your God to the test." Jesus says, in effect, this is a question of sovereignty. Who is calling the shots here? Who is in charge of whom? You see, says Jesus, I don't test the Father. He has a right to test me if he wants. I don't put him on trial, though he can put me on trial. The Father doesn't have to perform at my commands. At my command, I have to obey his commands. His promises are not some magical potion at my disposal. They're not my rights. No, I'm at his disposal. He has rights over me. I'm responsible to him, and all of his promises don't nullify that. In other words, I don't test God. He tests me. Folks, we live in a society that demands its rights on every hand. And that attitude has infected the church. Oh, we baptize it and make it sound quite pious, but it's the same old thing. I have my rights. God promised me this, and I demand that he deliver what he said. Oh, really? I refuse to endure testing until God keeps his promise. Oh, really? This morning I remind you, God's promises are not your rights. You don't have the right to put God on trial. He can drag you through whatever wilderness he wants to. That's his business. You don't put him to the test. And in the hour of testing, you have the responsibility to be faithful to him. Once again, Jesus shows us here how to be faithful in the time of trial. And this is harder than it sounds when you're preaching it. In the time of trial, we can never forget, we don't test God, he tests us. This account of Jesus' temptation is rich with meaning, but it tells us at least two great things. First of all, it tells us about the Lord, how that Jesus proved himself faithful. He's the faithful man who walked in our shoes without sin. He's the faithful Messiah who did the Father's will, the Father's way. Here we see that Jesus is worthy of our trust. He proved himself faithful. Trust him. Give allegiance to him. And then secondly, we see that through his own faithfulness, Jesus showed us how to be faithful. He models how we face temptation and it gives us at least these three things. When our needs get set against God's word, which will be served? Jesus says you don't just live by bread alone. It's not just about your needs. God's word takes precedence over your needs. Or when our success gets set against the worship of God, which will be served? Jesus says you worship the Lord only and serve him only. Don't sell your soul for success. Or when God's promises, which seem to be our rights, get set against our responsibility, what God told us to do, which will be served? Jesus says, you don't tempt the Lord your God. In other words, we don't test God. He tests us. Jesus not only proved himself faithful, he shows us how to be faithful in the time of testing and temptation, which will surely come. Let's pray. Thank you, dear Father, for your word. Thank you that you show us what a great Savior we have, that we would trust you and walk with you and rest in you. But thank you also, Lord, that you equip us through your example to face the stuff we face, the struggles, Lord, the times when good things get set against things that seem even better but are contrary to your word. Lord, teach us to follow your example. Teach us, Lord, to be faithful like you are faithful. Thank you that you give us your spirit. Thank you, Lord, that you keep us even in the time of terrible trouble. We ask you to do so. In Jesus' name, amen.